I'm going to be reading mostly this morning from Genesis chapter 39, continuing with the story of Joseph. Before I get to that, though, I just want to read a few verses from Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So, starting in Genesis chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The theme I felt led to focus on when studying this chapter was the theme of success. We learn from Psalm 1 that the one who makes the law of the Lord the center of his life, that in which he meditates day and night, who forsakes scorning and the path of sin, is made by God to prosper. It's the same word that's used here where it says Joseph was successful. The old King James says he was a prosperous man. But I like the word success because I think it's a good thing if we understand what that means in the context of the Christian life. The world is all about going after success. I have been personally accused of considering success a bad thing. one fiction book I've written. So I started to look at this and try to find, what is God's definition of success? Is success a good thing in God's sight? And what does it mean? What does it mean that whatever we do will prosper if we are in right relationship with God? What did it mean in Joseph's life? I believe that we can tell, first of all, that Joseph was at this point in his life in right relationship to God. I spent a lot of time on verse 2. There are three statements we find in verse 2. The first is that the Lord was with Joseph. This particular phrase, the Lord was with a particular person, is actually only used of a handful of people in the whole Bible. The first time we find it is actually, it is a statement that the Philistines make about Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. They say to him that they observed that God was with him, and so they wanted to be sure to get on his good side. This was right after they had chased him out. And where we find the statement that God was with Joseph is when everyone else in his life had forsaken him. He was torn away from his father and rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery. He was away from everything he knew. If you can imagine yourself, some of us still are young people, but everyone was a teenager at one time. Jerked out of your surroundings, kidnapped and sold into a foreign country. Say you found yourself in Saudi Arabia. No access to a U.S. consulate. You're the slave of some Muslim sheikh and probably never see your family again. This is Joseph's condition. Impossible to imagine the kind of despair that such an experience could plunge a young man into. And yet it says the Lord was with him. I think the Lord was with him specifically because no one else was with him. Because the more alone you are, the more you feel like no one understands. The more you feel like you have no support, the more capacity there is for God to be near. But he is near to those who are of a humble heart. He saves those that are of a contrite spirit. Joseph has often been accused of being arrogant because he told his dreams to his brothers. Maybe there was some of that there. But by this time, certainly, God had dealt with it, because God could not have been with him if he'd been proud. And you think it's not possible to be proud when you're stripped of everything? Yes, it is. It is absolutely possible. I read a story one time of a man who became a famous pirate. And this, I don't know if they know that, this might have been made up, I don't know, but it was illustrative nonetheless. He had terrible things happen to him in his childhood. He was abused. And they said that when he went out to make his way in the world, that he shook his fist at heaven and said, "Now we'll see." You can rear your head and shake your fist at God, even in the worst, most deprived and cut off circumstances, and try to make it on your own. And this would have been very tempting for Joseph to do, because I'm sure he felt like God had forsaken him, that his own brothers, his own family, those who were supposed to be followers of the true God, had acted out of jealousy and hatred and sold him into slavery in Egypt. He could have been bitter. He could have been angry. He could have blamed God for what happened to him. But he clearly did not, as we see from his life. So God was with him. It actually says in this chapter 4 times that God was with him. That's more than is ever said of anyone else. Because he had a capacity for God to be with him. And he was a successful man. This is a very interesting place to find the word success. When he was in his father's house, he was the favored son, the one wearing the robe of many colors, having dreams that pointed to everyone else bowing down to him. Now he's a slave, someone who has to bow down to someone else, do someone else's will. He's in a foreign country. He's about as low on the social scale as you can get. And yet, he's a successful man. So we can pretty much see that we don't have the world's definition of success going on here. The world's either going to define it by fulfilling your own desires, which obviously Joseph's desires weren't being fulfilled. He would have wanted to go back home. He didn't get to go back home. Or accomplishing goals that the world considers to be noteworthy. You've made a lot of money, or you became the president, or whatever. That's not happening either. What is happening? He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's the third statement that's made. So all of these things are true. God is with him, he's successful, and his circumstance does not change. He's still a slave. God does not see as man sees. God does not measure according to our measurements. We need to learn to use God's measuring sticks. We need to learn, what does God consider successful? Because he's the one with whom we have to do. He's the one who passes out the rewards or meets out the punishment. For all eternity, we are going to be living with the results of the choices that we've made based on what? Needs to be based on what are God's standards. What is a success in his eyes? What is a failure in his eyes? So Joseph was successful. And at first, it kind of looks like things are lining up with the way that we would think about success. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So everything's moving in the right direction. You know, we've had some rocky places, you know, rejected by his brother, sold into slavery, but he's on the way up. He's getting promoted, gets a responsible job, gets put in charge of the whole household, in fact. And to top it all off, he's a really good-looking guy. So at first we can think, yeah, this makes sense. This looks like success. This is prosperity. But we'd be making a mistake. Because this is actually not what made Joseph a prosperous man. The fact that he was promoted over the household, the fact that he was handsome, the fact that he was trusted by his master, was not what made him a prosperous man. What made him a prosperous man was that he did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He did not sit in the seat of the scorner. He did not stand in the way of sinners. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. That's what made him prosperous. Prosperous in the sight of God. What does that look like? Sometimes it does not look like what we expect. And it came to pass after those things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Couple of things to note here. One is, quite interesting to me, Potiphar's wife is never named. She's always referred to as his master's wife. And I think this is perhaps to show us that this is the only way that Joseph ever saw her. And this is what I think it really means to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. I do not think that it necessarily means that you get up thinking about Genesis 1:1 and you go to bed thinking about Genesis 1:2 necessarily. I mean, you may. You may very well. God may bring a particular scripture to your mind and you may think about it. And certainly we ought to be spending time in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, speaking the Word of God. All these things are true. But more than that, I believe that somebody said something this morning that sounded very much like this. I can't remember who it was. The Word of God is like the lens through which we view the world, through which we see every person. Who is that person to God? And how do we relate to them in terms of what God has declared them to be? And to Joseph, Potiphar's wife was his master's wife. That was the only way that he could relate to her. There was no alternate scheme in the back of his mind that, oh, well, this is somebody who's interested in me and that I'm interested in. That was not there, because he's viewing her through the lens of God's word that says, this is the only way that I can see this person, because the law of God tells me what this person is to me. So it doesn't even give her a name. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I used to read this and sort of raise an eyebrow at what Joseph's response was, because it sounds almost like he's bragging about how important he is. I don't think that that's what's in view here. I think what the point that Joseph is making is that he has been very well treated by Potiphar, and a great deal of trust has been committed to him, and a great deal of authority, in fact. Potiphar does not even know what his own possessions are, but trusted them entirely to Joseph. And Joseph's pointing out this fact to Potiphar's wife, to point out what a sin it would be for him to use that fact to his own advantage. Certain translations of Philippians 2 say, where the King James says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, certain translations say He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Which it resonates with me that may be very well what Paul had in mind when he wrote that. I think of David, whose last words were, among his last words, he said, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." One of the things that arouses the wrath of God more than any other sin is the abuse of power. Because power is not given to the one who receives it to be used for his own advantage. It is given to be used for the purposes of the one who gave it. And Potiphar here, even though he was a heathen and an Egyptian, not presumably a worshiper of God, nonetheless, represented God's authority to Joseph. As the one that God had given power over Joseph's life, he saw Potiphar in that light. "This is the man that God has given power over me, my designated authority," who had given Joseph authority as well. But he did not turn and use it to his advantage. He did not, as he very well could have. Here he is in a completely heathen, pagan culture. It's almost legendary when kids go away to college or people are away from their families for any reason, traveling salesmen. They're the most vulnerable to temptation because there's not the accountability. There's no one there that you have to look in the face when you go home that night. There's no one there to see what you're doing. So it's just you and God. And then that becomes the test of what your relationship with God really is like. How much do you care about honoring him? How close are you to him? Do you meditate in his law day and night? Are you like a tree planted by the waters, constantly drawing your life from him, getting your perspectives from him, seeing people in light of what his word says they are to you? Or are you just looking for what you can get away with? Because I think Joseph could have gotten away with this. And it would have been to his advantage. Because if indeed he would have, and I think he probably would have gotten away with it, he would have gotten this woman off of his back, so to speak. And she would have probably seen to his continued promotion. But he rejected it. And this teaches us something, too, about what prosperity really is. Because there is a dreadful heresy that goes under the name of the prosperity gospel, which has at its center this idea that prosperity is an end in itself. That is, our receiving blessings from God, that we get those for our enjoyment. And that is not what we find in the scripture. Back in verse 2, when he says Joseph was a successful man, verse 3 says his master saw the Lord was with him and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. It was for the glory of God that God brought those blessings into Joseph's life. And his master associated them with the fact that Joseph was faithful to God. God blessed him. So it is for the glory of God that he prospers us, that he prospers our way, that the things we do succeed. That's the purpose of it. It is not given to be used to our own advantage to make our lives more comfortable. Healing and gifts of the Holy Spirit and financial blessings, none of that comes so that our lives can be more comfortable, so that we can get the things that we want, so that we can be happy now. It is so that the purposes of God can be accomplished. It is not that God doesn't want to give us things that make us happy. He does. But this is not the time for that. This is not the time, as Elisha said to Gehazi, this is not the time to receive vineyards and olive yards and manservants and maidservants. This is not the time to have our desires gratified. This is the time for us to take up the cross and follow Christ, to imitate him, to have the mind be in us that was in him, that denies self, that says no to the counsels of the world that would say, make yourself happy. Verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. I noticed a couple of things here. One is the word with, interestingly. Because so often in this chapter we hear the Lord was with Joseph. So the position was already filled. That's why Joseph could resist the temptation. I am certain that it was very tempting to him. He's a young man. I'm sure he's very lonely. He's in a foreign country. This is doubtless a beautiful woman. Could have come up with all sorts of rationalizations for why this would be okay. He was more or less being compelled. He didn't have a choice. Whatever you want to say. Her entreaty to him, or her temptation that she offered him, was, lie with me. Be with me. The Lord was with him. You go out in the world with unfulfilled needs, the world is going to offer you things that the world will say, hey, this will do the trick. And if all you have to confront that is, no, I can't, I won't, I must not, you are probably going to fall. Because there will be that in you that gravitates toward it, that feels like you really do need it, you really do want it, but you shouldn't. But you can't. But that doesn't hold. It doesn't hold the line. The thing that holds the line is for the desire itself to be fundamentally dealt with. I'm not saying that you have that we overcome temptation to the point where nothing has any appeal to us. But at a fundamental level, if we are satisfied with God, if by faith we have been filled with Jesus Christ, then there's not going to be that fundamental need that the world can offer to me, because it's already met. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes, he has nothing in me. And we can be filled with Christ Jesus to where we don't have that need the way the world does. We don't feel it the way that they do, because the Lord is with us, because he is our strength. He is our joy. He is our fulfillment. He is our wife, husband, father, mother, brother, child. All those relationships are at the deepest place fulfilled in him. Joseph shows us, of course, a lot about how to deal with temptation. Not only did he not commit the act of adultery with Potiphar's wife, he did not even agree to be with her, which I take to mean he would not spend time with her. And probably the way that Satan draws most people into sin, I know this from personal experience, is by degrees. You don't necessarily go straight to commit this sin, but think about it. Hang around it. Flirt with it. Entertain the thought. Joseph would not do that. He would not entertain the thought. He would not hang around to wait and see how close to the edge he could walk without actually falling over. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I think we often fight the wrong battles, fight the wrong things, and flee from the wrong things. The children of Israel fled from the very idea of facing the giants, because they saw them as a power that they couldn't deal with. So they withdrew. And for that, they died in the wilderness. But so often we flatter ourselves in thinking that the enemies within are things that we can deal with. I don't have to steer way clear of that, because I will just say no to it. Joseph actually did the right thing. He fled from this situation and preserved his purity. It's very interesting to me that he wound up leaving his garment here. Because when he was attacked by his brothers and thrown into the pit, they took his multicolored robe, tunic, whatever it was, they took it away from him. So it's like history repeating itself. I can just imagine the thought process going through his head. I can't believe this is happening again. And we see that it goes on to repeat itself. And so it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So, history repeats itself. Joseph's garment is used as evidence for a lie. His brothers took it and presented it to their father, saying, "A wild beast has killed him," to cover up the crime they had committed. Potiphar's wife uses it as evidence to show Potiphar that Joseph had attacked her, which is quite the opposite. So what happened to his success? What happened to his prosperity? What happened to the promise, all that he does will prosper? Before we get to that, I want to turn to one other passage, and you don't have to go there. It's fairly brief. As most of us know, Joseph is a prophetic picture of Jesus. Maybe more than any other Old Testament character. Certainly right up there at the top in terms of types of Christ. So much so that even the Jews understood this before the coming of Jesus. What they couldn't understand is how you could have a Messiah who was both conquering king and suffering servant. So they developed a theory of two Messiahs. One was called Messiah, son of David, who would be the conquering king. The other, interestingly, was called Messiah, son of Joseph. He would be the suffering servant. And, of course, when Jesus came, he was known, although he was legally the son of Joseph. So his primary identity when he came was as the suffering servant, the one for whom the Joseph of the Old Testament was a foretype. And I just want to read from Philippians chapter 2, and starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So Jesus stepped down from being the Father's favored and only son to take the place voluntarily of a bondservant. He did more than Joseph. Joseph was forced into it. But Jesus took it on himself voluntarily. And you'd think that would be enough for the king of all the universe to step down and become a slave. Just as you think the story of Joseph is getting better. He's a slave, but at least he's being well-treated. He's being promoted. Verse 8 says of Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." How many times have we thought, well, what I did ought to be enough, whatever small choice it was we made, whatever small thing it was we gave up, whatever small step it was we took in God's direction. And Jesus stepped down from all the glory of heaven to take the form of a slave. And yet he did not say, well, that's enough. I shouldn't have to do any more. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That does not look like success. I have heard it said, it might have been Oswald Chambers who said it, that Jesus' life was a complete failure from every point of view, except God's. This is why the Jews actually, to this day, it's one of the reasons they give for why Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah, because he didn't meet with success. He was killed. I think they should study the story of Joseph a little more carefully. Because it doesn't look like Joseph met with success either. Even though the Bible says he was a successful man. Even though God was blessing him. If God was blessing him, then why, when he makes the right choice and does everything right, does he get framed? Why does he end up in prison? That's not the way the story's supposed to go. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? The entire world can say, you are wrong, you're a failure, we're not going to listen to anything you say, we're going to exile you to Siberia, we're going to put you in prison, in fact, we're going to kill you. If the Lord is with you, you succeeded. You are prosperous. God did not forsake him. I mean, talk about piling on. Just when you think things are going a little bit better, and you're getting some ground, and this comes. False accusation. Plunged into the prison. Probably to be forgotten. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. There's the word again. Prosperity, success. If God says you will be blessed, you will be blessed. It does not matter what it looks like. It does not matter what the world does to you. They nailed Jesus Christ to a cross. And I think there's a picture here of how Jesus went down into the lowest place, as it were, into the prison, to set the prisoners free. He went down to the lowest place so he could get the people who were there, which was us. And nobody saw that coming. I don't believe the devil himself saw it coming. Only God has the wisdom and the power to turn complete defeat into total victory. So when we think about success, we have to look at it from God's perspective. We have to remember that God is eternal and he sees the end from the beginning. Returning to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the end game. Even in all that Jesus did, it is to the glory of God, As Paul says, even the Son will be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. Even Jesus Christ did not come to glorify himself. It was for the glory of God. I really struggled this morning trying to write down a definition of success. I must have written it out 10 different ways. I don't think that I've got it still, but the closest I've been able to come is that success for us as the children of God is to find the blessing of God, doing the will of God for the glory of God. And there is no circumstance in which that cannot take place. No one can actually stop you from glorifying God. No one can stop you from doing the will of God. And no one can stop God from blessing you.
Amen.
People can keep you from getting a job. They can keep you from having a successful ministry, maybe. They can stop people from listening to you. They can stick you in jail. They can stick you in solitary confinement, and they can kill you. They cannot keep you from doing the will of God, receiving the blessing of God for the glory of God. So we can be as successful as we want. Does God want you to be successful? Absolutely. Now, you may not want you to be successful. When you look at the story of Joseph, when you look at the story of Jesus, when you see what success sometimes looks like from God's point of view, you may decide you don't want to go after success. You'd rather have a little bit of failure. But I think God does want us to go after success. Amen. I think God does want us to desire prosperity from his point of view. He says to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with wanting it. We just have to know the time in which it's coming and what we can expect here in this life as we're being prepared as Joseph was. The psalmist says that during this period of Joseph's life, the word of the Lord tried him. I think it's interesting that the prison in which he was kept was where the king's prisoners were. Because really, it was the Lord who chose to put him there. And the things that the Lord leaves in our life, I don't think we can compare ourselves to the kind of suffering that Joseph went through, let alone Jesus. But we can see them in the same light. That the word of the Lord tries us. That he is purifying our hearts. Whose approval do we care about? What kind of success are we looking for? Are our hearts faithful to him, looking for his approval, looking for his glory? And if they are, he delights to honor that. That's the man whom the king delights to honor. It's the life of Jesus Christ, who went down to the lowest place and has been exalted to the highest.